The Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 16th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
From that time on, after Peter's confession, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit them if they gain the whole world but forfeit their life? Or what will they give in return for their life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Please be seated. Good morning. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. A reading from the Episcopalian priest turned Buddhist philosopher, Alan Watts. Belief, as I use the word here, is the insistence that the truth is what one would leaf or wish it to be. The believer will open her mind to the truth on condition that it fits in with her preconceived ideas and wishes. Faith, on the other hand, is an unreserved opening of the mind to the truth, whatever it may turn out to be. Faith has no preconceptions. It is a plunge into the unknown. Belief clings, but faith lets go. In this sense of the word, faith is the essential virtue of science and likewise of any religion that is not self-deception. Get behind me, Satan, Jesus says to Peter in today's gospel. You are a stumbling block to me. Stumbling block. It's a rare phrase in Scripture. It appears only a handful of times. Once in Ezekiel 14, here in Matthew 16, once in Romans, and a couple times in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the most famous of which is 1 Corinthians 1:23, where Paul speaks of Christ crucified as a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Stumbling block. What do you think it means? What is a stumbling block? Something in your path, good or bad?
Not good.
Not good, right? Something not good in your path, an obstacle. In today's gospel, the stumbling block of which Jesus speaks is an obstacle to the fulfillment of his mission. In 1 Corinthians 1, the stumbling block, from the Greek word skandalon, so the scandal or scandalous claim is that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah of God. Now, why would that be a stumbling block? The answer is this. What kind of Messiah dies the most ignoble form of death available in the ancient Roman Empire? Stumbling block, scandal, obstacle. Something not good in your path. Well, today's readings, I would suggest, contain several stumbling blocks, scandalous claims, obstacles, things that trip us up, say, as modern readers. Do you notice any? Do you notice any? Well, let me identify a couple. Yes. It's called the delay of the parousia, or the delay of the second coming of Jesus. But that's not the only stumbling block. If you take a look, not at the last verse of the gospel, but at the first verse of the first reading, you'll notice something. Jeremiah 15:15. What does the prophet want from God? Fire and brimstone, vengeance, retribution. But this stumbling block is, I think, easy to resolve, correct? I mean, after all, the Old Testament God is a God of wrath, vengeance, retribution, fire, and brimstone, right? A testament that is corrected by the New Testament, which preaches exclusively a God of love and mercy, right? Wrong. If you take a look at the second reading from the New Testament, in Romans 12, verses 19 through 20, Paul, citing the Old Testament, confirms and reiterates it. Of course, Paul says, we shouldn't seek retribution or vengeance, but don't worry. God will, quote, heap burning coals on their heads, Paul says in verse 20, which I think would be a great slogan for a church. Come to Queen Anne Lutheran, and we will heap burning coals on the heads of people you don't like. And Matthew's Jesus says the same thing in verse 27 of the gospel. Take a look. For the Son of Man is to come with his angels, so far so good, in the glory of his Father, so far so good, and then he will repay everyone for what has been done. Not so good. That is a stumbling block. None of these passages, thankfully, invite us to avenge ourselves. But they do attribute vengeance to the Lord, the very Lord who is love, according to 1 John 4:8, the very God who is compassionate to all, according to Psalm 145. But there's something else that's really interesting here. If you look again at Jeremiah 15, our first reading, notice verses 19 through 20. This is the part where God responds to the prophet's request. Read those verses quietly now to yourself, verses 19 through 20. Does God give to Jeremiah what he wants? No. God does not. Instead, God makes several other promises. Jeremiah, the text tells us, will become a mouthpiece of God, which is the very definition of a prophet. A prophet is simply one who speaks a word of the Lord on behalf of the Lord. The people, God says, will turn to the prophet. They will fight the prophet. But the prophet will be saved and delivered. Out of the hand of the wicked, the prophet will be redeemed from the grasp of the ruthless. God, in other words, will empower a doubting prophet to stand up for what is right. That's hardly vengeance. To speak out, as Paul does in the second reading, for the lowly and for justice, especially the poor. But God, contrary to the sometimes all too human Paul, and contrary even to Matthew's apocalyptic Jesus, does not bring vengeance upon Jeremiah's enemies. Instead, God empowers Jeremiah to face them and trust he will be delivered from them. Wow. So much, we might say, for the first or second stumbling block. And yet, of course, there are others which make my job difficult. Why, for example, doesn't God heal Jeremiah's wounds and unceasing pain? Is that not a question some of you, some of us ask when we experience chronic or debilitating pain, as I do? And what about Jesus' advice to lose our lives by taking up our crosses to follow him? That doesn't sound very inviting on the surface of things, does it? I mean, I have challenges and difficulties, presumably like some of you do. But even as the pastor of this church, I don't want to give up the life I have, even if Jesus promises I will, in doing so, gain or find it. What do you think he means here? Is this a call to martyrdom? If not to us, at least to Christians facing persecution when Matthew wrote this gospel some 50 years after Jesus died? Or more broadly, to address a sermon topic one of you suggested, does trusting God, or in this case, Jesus Christ, require relinquishing control over our lives? What a great question. And what a stumbling block, right? I mean, if you are prone to anxiety, like I am, the last thing you want to give up is what? Control. But let's consider this for a moment. If you are trying to control things because of your anxiety, is that really a healthy or free way to live? Consider an example. I know a pastor whose office, unlike his predecessors, whose kitchen, even whose suitcase when he travels, are all hyper-organized. Everything has to be in the right place. Can some of you relate to this? Do you think this pastor is free? Or does his need to be in control in these areas enslave him to the god of filing cabinets and paper trays? Now, I'm not saying we should be disorganized. But for those of us who relate to this example, or for those of us who know people who relate to this example, wouldn't it be liberating to let go a bit and trust, especially when we know it's our anxiety compelling us to overreact, to overcompensate, to knuckle down, to be in control? That, I think, is a glimpse of the gospel in Matthew 16. By giving up the excessive need to control, which is often a response to anxiety, Jesus invites us each day, little by little, into a new way of life, the way of letting go. And he does so, I submit, for the one real stumbling block of the Christian faith. Are you ready for this? Jesus invites us to let go, not because God is in control, but because God has let go to be with us in Jesus Christ. Sit with that for a second. Jesus invites us to let go, not because God is in control, but because God has let go to be with us in Jesus Christ. The God who risks, as the theologian John Sanders labels God, lets go over us to be Emmanuel, God with us and present to us. This is the great letting go implied in the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. The gospel is accordingly not that God will have vengeance or heap burning coals on the heads of our enemies. It is also not that God, as I have often been told, is in control. The gospel is that God will never leave us, ever. That even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as Psalm 23 says, we shall fear no evil. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
For God is with us, and nothing, as Paul says in Romans 8:38, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. Did it. This, as I said, is the real stumbling block of the entire Christian faith. God has let go to be with us in the here and now and will not forsake us. May we, called according to Ephesians 5:1, to be imitators of God, be empowered little by little, day by day.